Luke chapter 22, please. Every now and then I will be in places where I see a sign, and I always pay heed to the sign. It says, beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. I always, always take note. Tonight, we want to beware of dogs. There is a, if I can attach or assign the name to our enemy, the devil himself, you might call him the hound of hell. He's a dog, vicious dog, predator, a wild dog. And as we look into Luke 22, verse number 31, we will be able to discern Satan's desire. We read, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Would you pray with me? Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray tonight that you will guide us in our study. Help us to make good use of the time, be able to focus on the Word, to shut out for this period of 30 minutes or so the cares of this world and the things that elsewhere would typically interest us. May our focus be upon you tonight and upon what you've said. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Satan hath desired to have you. It's very personal. You may rightly take the word you as applying specifically to you. It's in the plural number, and it has a wider reach than simply Peter alone or the apostles. Satan hath desired to have you. And for the purpose of sifting. Sifting at its base teaches or brings out the concept of riddle. Riddle. When you are riddled by something, you're confused or confounded over something. The word also bears a secondary leaning in that it is picturesque of a continual tossing about, continual tossing, creating instability and spiritually disorienting the target, which is you. We have, of course, an ancient historical narrative in the life of Job in those first two chapters of the book of Job where the devil set about to sift the man Job, to toss him, and toss him he did. You know, and that's not a not an easy thing to see. In Job's case, it was because of a flawed notion of the man Job himself on the part of the devil, which reveals that the devil doesn't know everything. He's not omniscient. But he assumed that the Job was like he was simply because he basked in the favor of God. There's no denying God with the devil. You know, that's, I find that ironic that those of the devil's children many times disclaim the very existence of God. Well, the devil never does that. He knows better. But it's not an easy thing to watch somebody get tossed. Had we been there in Job's day and got word of what had happened to his family, it probably would have saddened us very, very deeply, especially the more we would know the man. And then, like unto his friends who came there initially for the first week or so and saw him suffering like he did, they didn't say a word, which sends this message that what they saw and what they knew had happened weighed so significantly upon them that it grieved them. You know, and it's not any easier for this pastor or you as individuals to watch people being tossed. I don't know about you, but whenever I see that happening physically, it strikes a nerve in me that wants to react immediately. Sometimes you will see that out in public where an individual is being picked on, pushed and shoved and berated and literally tossed. And when I see that happen, I find it very difficult to tolerate if I'm able to tolerate it at all. Something in me says I need to intercede here. So I need to put a stop to that. Very difficult to watch somebody getting flipped around, turned upside down. Whether that's true physically or spiritually. Essentially, when it is said that he desires to have you to sift you, there's a goal in mind to induce on the part of the target apostasy. And so short circuit the faith of the individual, the faith of the victim. That's hinted at in verse number 32 when the Lord says, but I have prayed for you, prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. That's essentially where he's going with the sifting. Keep that in mind. The devil hath desired, Satan's desire is to sift you, to induce your faith to falter. We are encouraged in the scripture to live by faith, to walk in faith. But when faith goes away, we literally get turned on our head, tossed to and fro as we looked into James this morning. I want you to see several instances in the scriptures where failing faith occurs and what it produces. The first one is in Luke 8, verse 13. Luke 8, and we come to verse 13. The reading in the context of the parable. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil. And again, I want to back up to the word hear and make you to understand that it's not just a single instance of hearing the truth, but it refers to people who have heard it over and over and over. They're not novices. They're not in possession of some new truth. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil. And he taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Then verse 13 says, they on the rock are they, which when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in a time of temptation it is said that they fall away. Failing faith is that which clearly said here to be that kind of faith that falls away. Picture the military deserter. Picture a deserter. Every war in America's history has had instances of desertion in the ranks. For whatever reason, maybe out of just plain fear. But sometimes desertion occurs because there's a change of loyalty. Sometimes desertion occurs because there is a loss of a grasp of the very cause for which you are in the fight. Sometimes it doesn't make any sense. And indeed, sometimes it's not supposed to make any sense. So we look at Luke 18, and the first thing we see about failing faith is that it falls away. It brings about in the person a revolting picture of a deserter. Then there's a second place. In 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we come to verse 14 through verse 18. Failing faith, we will see, greatly erodes the quality of spiritual life in others, which means that it is an effect traced back to a cause. Verse 14 says, of these things, Timothy, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I want to just make this evident, that when I look at verse 15 and see Paul's instruction to Timothy, I think verse 15, if you just dwell on it for a moment, is one of the reasons why so many people, as this pastor observes at Grace Baptist Church and in other places, being tossed because they're not in the Word. They're not in the Word. It's very difficult to watch that happen. Now, usually, periodically, what I try to do when I can be by the phone for a length of time is check the fence line of the sheep, in which I will try to make a call to every person on the roster to inquire, just to see. In listening to the conversation that comes back across the other side of that phone, not only trying to determine whether or not there's any maybe illnesses or other kind of difficulties that are occurring, but just listening to the tone of the conversation and the words that are used, the emphasis in the conversation, what that is, you can tell a lot when you can't see people face to face. So with the mind's eye, I can see people being tossed. And it is not a pleasant thing to observe, even in that fashion. But we have, and again, the root I say is because they're not into the Word. And it's very much evident that they're not in the Scriptures. They're not sitting under the Word. They're not reading it. They're paying little attention to it. He says, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, a tumor, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. The word overthrow is a word that pictures being turned on your head, turned upside down. People like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are not into the Word and would come to the conclusion that the resurrection is past already, basically have the net effect on the part of those in close proximity of eroding the quality of spiritual life in others. I'm really, the more I go along with this, convinced that the more persuaded you are of the resurrection truth, the more highly spiritual, high octane spiritual kind of life you will live. It is when the truth of resurrection is either on the back shelf, out of sight, or forgotten, or misunderstood, or denied altogether, as we see people being turned on their heads. Because if this life only is all that we have to hope for and to live for and to serve in, what's the point of it? But people who are not into the Scriptures and who do not study the Word of God can easily come to that conclusion. And you can see how their roots go left and right into the things of the world. Pretty soon the things of this world become more important than the things in the next world. Social activities, fun and games, recreational pursuits, all designed in many ways to dull the senses of what's really ailing the individual down deep inside, much like it is for an alcoholic. Trying to dull the pain of something that occurred years ago, or maybe the current circumstances of life, too much to bear, and so they try to drown themselves and go to a different place mentally to escape that. Here it is said that people like Hymenaeus and Philetus are people who are actually subversives, infiltrators in our generation. In our time, we called them sappers. Sometimes they would steal their way in. They would penetrate perimeters. Sometimes they would walk through the gates in full disguise, posing as something that they really weren't. And once inside and situated in a critical spot, would unleash their explosives or other things. So you have these who, in verse 18, cause the subversion of the faith of many others. You know, when one does not dine regularly, systematically on the Word, deviations of a doctrinal sort, they often appear. It is said here that they, concerning the truth, they erred. And here it is a vital truth, resurrection truth. And yet, while that may not be so apparent in the church of our day, in Grace Baptist Church particularly, yet there is a shameless syncretism that is plaguing the church in general. Grace Baptist Church for sure, but other churches typically too. A shameless syncretism where Christian liberties are exercised to the extreme. Christian liberties is a concept that we ought to cherish because it was obtained by the blood of the martyrs. And when I speak of the blood of the martyrs, I'm not talking about the European martyrs. I'm talking about the American fathers of the faith that we profess now. There are many people who came before us paid a horrible price so that you might have the liberty to worship as you see fit. But shameless syncretism involves the idea that a person can have a foot in this world and have a foot in the other world, do not find any inconsistency with it at all, and they claim when challenged their liberty. Probably if you narrow the focus, something that is probably gaining greater steam in the Bible-believing church more than anything else is social drinking. Social drinking. I tell you what, if you could catch a person as they're about to put their first drink to their lips and you could get them by the shirt and slap them silly and shake the sense into them, you would save a whole lot of heartache. But in the Bible-believing community, there is that notion that in Christ I am free to live my life as I choose. I've been saved by the grace of God, and therefore I'm going to live by the grace of God. And inasmuch as God does not change, I have been saved, I always will be saved, and there's nothing that I can do by way of sin that's ever going to change that, and so I'm just going to live my life to the fullest. Shamelessly they do that. But here in 2 Timothy, essentially here was hatching a notion that Christ's resurrection only involved himself or those few people that were noted otherwise in the epistles. It did not extend beyond him, which basically, if you think about it, is a denial of the Lord's own word. And therein is the deviation. A denial of the Lord's own word, as well as the apostolic teaching at a place like 1 Corinthians 15. You might say that as you look at verse number 18, when the faith of some is overthrown, that the leaven of denial has done its work. How does that come about? Well, people aren't eating. They're not coming to the table. Then there is, in Hebrews chapter 12, we read in verse 11, Hebrews 12, 11, now no chastening, for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. But let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. Failing faith eventually manifests as it descends into bitterness. Bitterness. Some are on the borderline, the borderland of bitterness at Grace Baptist Church. Evident that faith is failing. People who do not eat right or eat well tend to descend, and their emotions tend to overwhelm. And when that happens, oftentimes bitterness appears as an ugly sister in the corner of your portrait of life. But there is a gross effect to that, mentioned in verse 15, in the last part of that verse, that when bitterness manifests, it is not something that is self-contained. Bitterness does not take place in a vacuum. When bitterness affects one person, many others in close proximity are defiled. There's the side splatter of bitterness. The leaven of leanness with its acidic side splatter touches and corrupts those in near proximity. Failing faith, evident with bitterness. And why? Well, because they're not eating. How can a child of God be bitter about anything, considering what all God does, has done, promises to do yet? What is there to be bitter about? I get to go to heaven. My sins, all of them, every last dark, dirty one of them has been forgiven. And to know that the God who has been from all eternity will be the same throughout all eternity loves me and bitter? So then, recall the Lord's admonition to Peter in John 21, 15 to 17, where he said to him several occasions, "Feed my sheep." Do you love me, Peter? "Yes, Lord." "Well, then feed my sheep." "But Lord, I can't get them to come to the table." "Feed my lambs." You know, it is the clear-cut job of the shepherd in the ancient day in this time as well, for the shepherd to get the sheep to a place where they will eat. He was to make sure that the pasture was lush. And he would not permit them to stop by the wayside, take a little nip at the stagnant water pools that lie along the path, nor would he let them run off as individual little maverick sheep to some place where they on their own decided that they wanted to eat instead of going along with the sheep to the pasture. But make no mistake, his job was to get the sheep to the place where they will eat. If you wait on them to get to the table, it ain't going to happen. But he also says here in Luke 22, 32, just have a look at that one more time again. Luke 22, 32. "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." Now Peter would indeed be presented with a crisis. Remember, he came to the place where he denied his Lord. And no doubt that was probably very difficult for the Lord, the chief shepherd, to observe. But he knew it was going to happen. But he said to him, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. I believe he was looking ahead to that time, precisely that time. But when thou art converted, when you've changed your mind, when you come to your senses, strengthen the brethren. Strengthen the brethren. We need people in this church to agree with their pastor, the shepherd, to agree together to find a way to get the sheep to the table for dinner regularly, systematically, consistently. And what is at stake? Malnourished sheep are easy prey for him who seeks them to sift them. And the apostle, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, addresses the drooping hands. They need to be lifted up. Hands droop because people aren't eating. There's no strength to lift up the hands in praise and in worship to God because they're not eating. He mentions the feet that are deterred from straight paths and they're walking into crooked, uneven places of life. Why? Because they're not eating. They won't eat out, but neither are they eating properly within. Reading the Scripture, studying the Scripture more so is something that I will do maybe only occasionally as I have time to. And my take on that is you don't have time not to. Malnourished sheep are easy prey for the hound of hell and the who is the beastly predator. God's people, as Peter would write in his epistle, he admonishes his readers to gird up the loins of their mind. Gird up the loins of their mind, be sober. And then when he gets to the end of that same epistle, chapter 5, verses 8 to 10, he reminds again his readers to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, roams about seeking whom he may devour, seeking whom he may sift. It tends, when he uses the word vigilant, failing faith tends toward drowsiness. Toward drowsiness. You know where it seems to me to be reasonable to make this application. Spiritual drowsiness first manifests itself at the throne of grace. If there was one place in the universe where the devil does not want the sheep to go and to frequent, often it's the throne of grace. It is there when given the opportunity to pray that people become drowsy. When the Lord went to Gethsemane to pray, he kept coming back to his disciples and he says this, and this is a challenge to the church of this day. What? Could you not pray with me for 1 hour? Spiritual drowsiness. Never discount the desire of the devil to devour, to lead away the sheep with the error of the wicked. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. The apostle Peter, who was the subject here in Luke 22, has something more to say. In 2 Peter 3, verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Led away with the error of the wicked. Now the error, I believe, directly points to a delusional presumption. A delusional presumption regarding one's professed relationship to Christ. And enter that shameless syncretism. There are multitudes of people who haunt the halls of the Bible-believing church, who fancy themselves to be the children of God, wanting the right foot in the right place, but maintaining their lifestyle of having the left foot in the wrong place, having a bit of both places, and seeing no inconsistency between what this worldview is and what this worldview purports. Delusional presumption. The acid test of the Scripture, spoken by the Lord Himself, says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me." I assume then, if they're not eating, they're not listening. And if they're not eating, they're not following. So you have here, with regard to this delusional presumption, where the devil is said to be inciting a fall from steadfastness, from stability, from proper orientation, and thus live in error. They who will not stand for truth will fall for trifles. Why? Because they're not reading. They're not into the Scriptures. They're not dining regularly on the Word. And it is sad to realize that when you come to the end of the age, that one of the things that the arch enemy of our Lord will cause to be done, as Paul records in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, that in that day God will send them strong delusion. The only way a people can be deluded is because they are not in the book. They're not in the book. Strong delusion, revolting from the truth. They have no pleasure nor appetite for the truth. They find pleasure in unrighteousness. Now, I don't know if this is true from a medical standpoint, but I've heard say that when a person's appetite diminishes and they slowly begin to eat less and less and less unless their stomach shrinks. I assume that to be true. Their stomach shrinks. I remember reading a book about a pastor 30 years ago who was held in prison for many years, 13 years I think to be exact, in a Russian gulag. And one of the things that the Russian doctors manufactured for all the prisoners in that gulag was that they scientifically calculated the precise amount of nutrition each prisoner would require to maintain their life from day to day. And basically it amounted to a sliver of some kind of bread with some water every day. The design being that as they were, the longer they were there, the less inclined to eat anything they would be. And so they would be allowed to eat only that which would maintain their life. And I think that picture bears true in the Christian church today. Some people have no appetite and no pleasure in the Word because they haven't digested or ingested enough of the Word of God, the bread of life, for such a long time that it has long since become passé. Charles Spurgeon says, "The dogs of hell can bark when you are surrounded by others or in total solitude. The devil will try to bring you down to Laodicean lukewarmness. Therefore does the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3 verse 2 say, beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. Now on a positive note, Luke 22 verse 32 concerning the satanic desire, his desire is deterred by the prayers of our invincible, immortal, immutable intercessor. He says, I have prayed for you. One of the things that Peter thought incredulous at the time he was informed that he would deny the Lord, he made this little boast, and I can't remember the exact words, but he sort of gave the impression that he said, not me, Lord. I will die for you. Now that was his good, that was good intention, and he no doubt meant that. But when push came to shove, what he did was deny him three times. If there was ever a man who's pictured in scripture as coming to a place where his faith was about to fail, and consider the possibility that his faith did fail, how would you be the less if Peter had never survived the denial? How would you have been the less? There would have been a whole lot of chatter in the New Testament that would be absent. You say, well, that's not quite realistic. I say, yeah, because, you know, there's not a whole lot said about some of those disciples in the Gospels, some of those early disciples. I mean, how many times is Andrew named in the Bible? How many times is the disciple Matthias name appear in the Bible? The one that they chose? God's choice was someone else. They chose Matthias by way of lot. When you think about these words of the Lord, he says, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. How can we possibly know that what he said to Peter applies to you and to me? We have only to read for your own edification, John 17. In its entirety. And you will come to three verses as you would read John 17, verse 9, verse 15, and verse 20, that will underscore for you that the prayer of the Lord Jesus, his intercessory work, extended far beyond Peter and the apostles, far beyond the people of the first century church, where he says in verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for all them who shall believe on their word. As a result of their word, as a result of the writings. And so again, I ask you to consider this. So as to feed and strengthen the sheep, we need to feed them when we can, or as we can, get them to the table. Too many are skipping too much. And that, my friends, whether you have thought about it at any length at all, has a lethal effect on the body of Christ as a whole. When one member is not eating or dining regularly, it is like a cancerous tumor in the body. Sooner or later, it will metastasize and bring the whole body to the grave. We've got to find a way and agree upon a way to get the people of Grace Baptist Church into a place when they are inclined, where they are inclined to eat at the optimum time that they present. And we need to put in the rear view mirror the 50s and the 60s and the 70s and 80s version of the application of fundamental Bible believing churchianity. That day is forever gone, lamentably. And so I await the manifestation of your cooperation, or else the lights here will flicker, flicker, and eventually go out. Would you pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, may the Spirit of God seize upon our hearts, our minds, our will, help us, Lord, weep over those who are being tossed about in this hour. Our dear friends, many of the members of our church family, being turned on their heads. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you might come alongside and help such and bring glory to yourself in all this for Jesus' sake. We ask it in his name. Amen.